Heavenly Father, very thankful for this good day that you've blessed us with. Another day we've had the opportunity to enjoy, and we pray that all went well with everyone here tonight. We pray, Heavenly Father, that you'll be with those who might still be on their way. We pray that you'll help them to make it here safely. We're certainly thankful for your providential care, that you watch over us and keep us safe. We pray, Heavenly Father, that we will always give you praise and honor for all of the blessings of life, even the protection that you give us, and certainly all the things that you provide for us on a daily basis, the food that we eat and the clothes that we wear, all the necessities of life. We are so mindful of how others in different parts of the world suffer so much physically than we do, and we pray that we'll never take the blessings that we have for granted. We pray, Heavenly Father, that we'll always put things in perspective and realize that the most important blessings that we have are the ones that we enjoy through your Son, Jesus. And we pray that we'll take advantage of the many spiritual blessings that we have, and again, that we'll be thankful for them each and every day of our life. We pray, Heavenly Father, that you'll be with us tonight, that you'll help us during this period of study to keep our minds focused upon you and your word. We pray as we study about the Bible that we will always understand how important it is to our lives, that we'll always be thankful for it and the guidance that it gives us. And help us, Heavenly Father, always to do all that we can to be accurate in everything that we teach and everything that we believe, everything that we try to teach others about. We pray, Heavenly Father, that we'll only teach the truth. We pray, Heavenly Father, that by our study of your word, not only when we come together like this, but in the privacy of our own home, will build us up and help us to be stronger in the faith. As always, we pray for all the teachers tonight, those especially in the back. We pray that you will bless them as they teach some of the younger people here at Brown Street. And as always, we give thanks for them. Continue to be with the elders and the deacons and with each and every member here at Brown Street. We pray that we'll continue to grow in every way and that you will be glorified as a result. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right. More of a study of the Bible. And we're looking at the acceptance of the New Testament books. If you've been following along, we're basically going on the same path as we did the Old Testament. And we looked at the acceptance of the Old Testament. You remember, it's been a little while now, but we're basically following the same thing. So we have these words up here again that we don't use in our everyday language, but that word is homologumina, and it means what? By now you know. The what? The books that are accepted and accepted by all. And so basically that's a term that they use to describe the books in the Bible that have universal acceptance. And as we pointed out, fortunately, that most of the books of the Bible fall into that category, the New Testament books. We saw the same thing with the Old Testament. Most of the Old Testament books were accepted early on. And that's the case with the New Testament books as well. And then we looked at the pseudepigrapha, and what does that mean? Universally rejected. And that's sort of where we left off dealing with. Remember, we have emphasized just in part as we passed through it that in the second century particularly, books started to surface that were uninspired. They were being passed off as being inspired, but they weren't. Sometimes even forgeries, names, they would be called by names of popular characters in the first few centuries, but they weren't written by the people, the men that bore the names. And so they were rejected just about immediately by everyone. Now, we're speaking in general terms because back then it was just like today. You could teach any doctrine today, no matter how far out it is, and somebody is going to believe it. And shamefully, even in the church, you can always find somebody to accept or believe just about anything. And so there were some people that felt some of these books were inspired and should be a part of our Bibles. But generally speaking, they were universally rejected. And so we left last week. We were talking about Gnosticism because many of these kind of books that began to surface had roots in Gnosticism. And that was the big war that went on with the early church. And I'm talking about the first few centuries, three, four, up really to through about the sixth century. There were really fightings going on, wars going on with regard to Gnosticism. And so there were two kinds of Gnosticism. There were more than that, but two major kinds, the Cerinthian Gnostic, and they denied the deity of Christ. Hyrenaeus said, Cerinthus, who was the fellow behind that particular kind of Gnosticism, he taught that the world was not made by the primary God, but by a certain power far separated from him and at a distance from that principality who is supreme over the universe and ignorant of him who is above all. Now, when you know a little something about Gnosticism, you know what they're emphasizing, that this power far separated from him. That one of the core teachings of Gnosticism is that material things are wrong, are sinful. And so matter, everything is evil. And so God couldn't have anything. Like, we know God created the heavens and the earth. To the Gnostic, no way that's possible, because that would mean that God is creating evil. So there's some form of Gnosticism that would teach that God did create the universe, only he didn't do it directly. He did it by these emanations that he sent out. And that's where a lot of the Gnostic teaching comes from, the idea of having an esoteric kind of knowledge that you have to have, that each emanation had a barrier. And in order to get to God, you had to break one of those, you know, one barrier at a time. But to break a barrier, you had to have a special kind of knowledge. There were certain passwords with each barrier. And so you had to have that kind of knowledge in order to break the barrier and get closer to God. And guess who had the passwords? The Gnostics did. And so salvation became a intellectual pursuit. Rather than being saved by an obedient faith, it had to do with the secret knowledge that you could be saved by. But all those emanations, it doesn't mention that in this, but when you see them using this kind of language, but by a certain power far separated from him, is how he created the earth. By the way, they think that one of these, the greatest of these emanations, one of them was Christ. And so we'll get to that maybe a little bit later. Perhaps, maybe we won't, but that's Gnosticism. And it was very prevalent, particularly beginning in the second century. But it goes on, he represented Jesus as having not been born of a virgin, but as being the son of Joseph and Mary, according to the ordinary course of human generation, while he nevertheless was more righteous, prudent, and wise than other men. Moreover, after his baptism, Christ descended upon him in the form of a dove from the supreme ruler, and that he proclaimed the unknown Father and performed miracles. But at last, Christ departed from Jesus, and that then Jesus suffered and rose again, while Christ remained impassible in so much as he was a spiritual being. So, Cerinthianism denied the deity of Jesus. And so there are all kind of different ideas and doctrines that shot off from that. But when you think of that kind of Gnosticism, it was a denial of the deity of Jesus. And then the Docetic Gnostic denied the humanity of Christ. And so we get a little quote here. The Encyclopedia Britannica says that Docetism means to seem, that word, Christian heresy, and one of the earliest Christian sectarian doctrines affirming that Christ did not have a real or natural body during his life here on earth, but only an apparent or phantom one. Though its incipient forms are alluded to in the New Testament, such as in the letters of John, Docetism became more fully developed as an important doctrinal position of Gnosticism, a religious dualist system of belief arising in the second century A.D., which held that matter was evil and the spirit good, and claimed that salvation was attained only through esoteric knowledge or gnosis. And so that became very prevalent. Now, you know, he emphasizes there the second century, and you've heard me say before, I mean, there is no question. It's a historical fact that Gnosticism became fully developed in the second century. But also, almost everything I read, and there's no question in my mind that the teachings of Gnosticism was starting to be spread abroad in the first century. In fact, some of the known Gnostic teachers lived in the first century. So that would tell you right away that now most of them lived in the second and third centuries, but some of them were alive during the same time of the apostles. So they must have been teaching their doctrine. I guess it's possible that they just kept it in. You know, sometimes false teachers do that. They keep it in for a while, and then it just kind of explodes out when they get bold enough. But I think the evidence is there that some of these Gnostic teachers, even in the first century, were starting to slowly spread their doctrine abroad. And you can see it, like, in some of those references that he gives in First John chapter 1. Is there any doubt but that some of this is on John's mind as he uses this language? That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, and which we look upon and have touched with our hands, and concerning the word of life. The life was made manifest, and we have seen it, and testify to it, and proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. Now, think about that language. Why in the world would he use this kind of language about Jesus that we looked upon and have touched and have and with our hands concerning the word of life? Like, we have touched the same. In other words, does it sound to you like he had a body that wasn't really a body, just kind of looked like a body? No. No, there's no question that John is dealing with that kind of Gnosticism. And then Matt, let me just read this and I'll call it. First John 4 and at verse 1, beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. For many false prophets have gone out into the world, but by this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. Now, he doesn't mean that. I mean, you know, you take everything in its context. I mean, there's some people living today who believe that Jesus Christ came in the flesh. They're not of God. He's dealing with Gnosticism here, because some of the Gnostics were denying that very thing. And he attacks that here. That can't just be a coincidence. Go ahead, Matt. Yeah. Right. Yeah, how do you work that? Right. Yeah, that's a good point. I mean, there's just so many passages. Look over at Colossians chapter 1. And Colossians chapter 1, and none of this, again, the seeds were just being planted. And so, you know, names aren't called and that sort of thing. Because you know Paul wasn't opposed to calling names, was he? He did that. He named some of the false teachers that were prevalent there and that were causing problems. But this was really just getting going. But in Colossians chapter 1 at verse 15, but he, that is Christ, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn from all creation. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. I remember, we didn't get into it much, but remember what I said a moment ago? One of these emanations they taught was Christ. It sounded like to you that Christ was just an emanation? No. He created all things. This is clearly defending the deity of Christ. You can't read this passage without concluding that Christ is divine. He created all things, and all things were created by him and for him. And he keeps all things together. That's Christ. And so, again, these were the kind of things floating around that they began to deal with, but had to really be confronted by them and deal with them in the second and third century. Go ahead, Paul. Right. And most, a lot of, now, some of them, they did just think up. Like, but some of it, it's just like, a lot of the false doctrines today are rooted in some of these Gnostic teachings. And we'll see some of that a little bit later. But some of them were rooted in misunderstanding of Old Testament scriptures and things like that. And then they're just, people just latch on to a little bit of something. And then they develop it a little bit before you know you have a full-blown false doctrine, and it's bizarre. Sometimes it's bizarre. But you know what? I maintain, and this is kind of off, but we'll move on here, but some of these bizarre things aren't as bad as some of the things that are a little bit closer to the truth, right? Like, things that are closer to the truth are harder for people to really see. And a lot of people, like some of the things that Mormonism teaches and some of the Jehovah's Witness doctrine things, people just reject that right off. And that's really what the pseudepigrapha was. They involved a lot of these things that were so far-fetched that they immediately were rejected universally because they were out there like that. But now then there were some things that were a little bit closer to the truth that some people who were even very popular in the first few centuries latched onto. Like you hear me say that, talk about the so-called church fathers there. Some of them turned into Gnostics. Some of the popular ones that we quote from time to time. They gave in to some of the more mild aspects of Gnosticism. So I'd rather hear someone teach something that's way out there and you can point out and say, now obviously that's wrong, than something that's closer to the truth. Some people just can't see it. But that's how some of these things are developed. Usually they pick up on they twist a scripture from either the Old Testament or whatever. And they just run with it and start to develop it. And before you know it, you have a full-blown system. And, all right, well, let's look at some things here. When you think about Gnosticism, the way, what they were doing, we didn't know this until later. We didn't, but, you know, in the first few centuries, they were very much aware of this. But these Gnostic Gospels started, and other kind of literature as well. But the most popular one were the Gnostic Gospels that began to be written and circulate around the Christians in the known world there. And it taught things that were contrary to the four canonical gospels that we have. And now the thing about it is, they were rejected. But now a lot of these gospels have been found. And the idea that people have today is modern Gnostics and those who believe in Gnosticism today, and a lot of modern scholars believe that those gospels were purposely done away with. They were suppressed so that the four gospels that we have could thrive. And they'll use terms like winners and losers. Like the four gospels that are in our Bible, they were the winners. And the reason they were the winners was because they had the powers behind them. They had the church behind it. And then as the ball got rolling, you know, with Christianity in those first few centuries, and Constantine turned Christianity into a lawful religion, and all of a sudden that became the important thing, you know, to be a Christian. After all that persecution, that became something you wanted to be. And it had the military and the emperor and everything behind it and everything. So it had all the power. The Gnostics were on the outside looking in. So they were the losers. And what people, and there's just a slew of people who promote Gnosticism today, and they would tell you, if, you know, it, the only reason why we have the Bible that we have now and the Gospels that we have now is because of those powers. And they had the strength behind them. But they want to claim that the Gnostic Gospels, that will give you the real history of early Christianity and how it was. Only they were the losers, so you don't know that, because the hierarchy and all of that suppressed it. But now, fortunately, we have discovered these Gnostic Gospels, and we're starting now to learn the truth of what real Christianity was and who the real historical Jesus was. He isn't who you think he is. See, because you've been deceived, because the church had the power and put the four gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, into the Bible. That's what you go by. But when you read these Gnostic gospels, you get a whole different picture of Christianity. And they want you to think it's the right picture. It's the real historical picture. And there's just a slew of them. Here in what's called the Gnostic Society Library, it talks, you heard me talk last week a little bit, or mention the Nag Hammadi Library. That was, you see, in 1945 is when they discovered a lot of these Gnostic Gospels and other kind of literature as well. Like, to the Gnostics, that was a discovery on par with the Dead Sea Scrolls. Like, we went through all of that. And when they discovered the Dead Sea Scrolls, how wonderful that was, and verified our Old Testament, and it was. Well, to them, to the Gnostic, the Nag Hammadi Library was the same thing. But, and these true gospels, these lost books of the Bible, were now discovered. See, and listen to the language. It says it contains over 50 texts that were discovered. This immensely important discovery includes a large number of primary Gnostic gospel texts once thought to have been entirely destroyed during the early Christian struggle to define orthodoxy. That language is used on purpose. They're picturing it as if there was a big struggle for what was true and what was false. And there's from a certain point of view, that is true. But what you had were true, sound leaders in the church trying to fight off this false doctrine. But they're viewing it from a different perspective. It is their struggle for orthodoxy was with these Gnostic Gospels versus the canonical Gospels, and the canonical ones won because they were the winners, and the Gnostic Gospel lost because they didn't have the power. So they lost the struggle, and they thought they were destroyed and gone forever. But then they were found, like the Gospel of Thomas and the Gospel of Philip and the Gospel of Truth. The discovery and translation of the Nag Hammadi Library, initially completed in the 1970s, have provided impetus, now watch, to a major reevaluation of early Christian history in the nature of Gnosticism. And that's what they push and promote with these things. That this is really, now we can reevaluate what true Christianity was in the first few centuries. And they think we're enlightened by these things. So the Gospel of Thomas, that was written between 50 and 140, probably earlier than later, that particular writing. I have one reference that says between 70 and 79. It contains false miracles of Christ's childhood. Like all of these gospels will some of them, and by the way, these Gnostic gospels, they're really not gospels at all. What they are, and a few of them are, in other words, they're not a narrative of the life of Christ. Most of them are just quotes from, supposedly, from Jesus. It'd be like 140 quotes. I think the Gospel of Thomas may have 144 quotes of Jesus, supposedly. And it's supposed to paint a whole picture of really what life was like in the first century. And they know things, then they reveal and talk about things like the childhood of the, don't you wish you knew a little more about the childhood of Jesus? Like I do. I'd like to know how Jesus got along and what he did. You know, we know what he did when he was 12. He went into the temple, you know. Well, you know, it'd be kind of be nice if we had more information about that. But we don't. So we don't whittle on God's end of the stick. We don't guess at that. Well, some of these Gnostic Gospels have little stories and have little quotations about some things Jesus did when he was a child. See, so, oh, we're really, they think we're really learning things. Yes. Right, nothing. Wouldn't do a thing. Right. Yes. Yeah, so that is just, to them, to the Gnostics, it's just another path. It's just another path, you know, that they think we have been ignorant about. Now, what you really know, we may not know a lot about it. But again, all of these things, like the Gospel of Thomas in the first century, they were not ignorant of it. They did fight the battle over those things. These kind of Gospels were rejected. Not because you had a hierarchy that wanted power or anything like that. These, remember how we went through the criteria of the criterion of what it took to get into the canon? Well, these things, these gospels, when they surfaced, it's not like they just said all, just, you know, right off with all of them, like, oh, that just can't be, and reject. No, they put them through the test. Now, some of them almost instantly, like, When something, now see, this book, again, was probably written early. So, you know, you'd have to give it some thought. You'd have to read it at least and see if it contradicted any of the inspired writings. But a lot of the Gospels, they were written in the second and third century. Well, just right now, you know, that can't go in our canon. Why? Right. You remember, in order for a book to be in our New Testament, there has to be a direct line, either written by an apostle or one of their close associates. And if a book was written in the third century, that won't get the job done. And so they knew right away, that can't be, we can't put that in the canon. Yes. Supposedly. It wasn't. Well, they begin to first of all, we know because it contains some things like this. Like, here's a teaching of it. That's where, with Thomas, it would be a little trickier because it was written perhaps in his day. So again, you can't just write it off. But one thing, again, that's why all of those different criteria were set forth. The Bible is not going to contradict the Bible. An apostle is not going to ever teach anything that is contradictory. Now, the apostles, as we saw in our study on Galatians, like Peter, might make some mistakes, and they're human, and then they're living, but their writing would never be involved error. Now, you read this. This is from I said there was 144 sayings. I think that's the last saying in the book. Don't hold me to that, but I think there's 114. But listen to this. Simon Peter said to them, "Let Mary leave us, for women are not worthy of life. Jesus said, I myself should lead her in order to make her a male, so that she too may become a living spirit resembling you males. For every woman who will make herself a male will enter into the kingdom of heaven." That sound like you want that in the canon? See, so they would read these things, and they, now the Gnostics, one thing with Gnosticism is that one of the teachings of many different forms of Gnosticism is a doing away with sexuality of male and female. And they read things like this, and that's what they think that's getting at. See, and you all would be on board with that if these guys were the winners. See, and they'd be in our Bible and you'd be on board with that. But since they were the losers, you're just now hearing about that. There was the Gospel of Peter. Now again, they had the docetic teachings, and everybody knew it was a forgery because of its context. But I'm just showing you all of these kind of things were surfacing. I mean, there was just a bunch of them. That was, sir, we don't have time to talk about all of them. The Gospel of Mary. See, now, this is where Gnostics have grabbed hold of some of these things, and they really do want to change the course of Christianity. They don't like, a lot of people today don't like Christianity in the path that it has gone down. And they might believe in God, and they might want to follow God, but they don't like the path that Christianity has gone down. And so now they've discovered these kind of writings, and it's more in line with what they want to believe. And so they want the course of the early church and Christianity to be changed. This particular epistle denies a bodily resurrection, teaches no difference between men and women. There's that again. But to what end? In this case, no difference between men and women in the church with regard to leadership. See, so that they'll even have in Gnosticism, they'll piece together things from the Gospel of Mary, things from the Gospel of Thomas, and they'll say, see, there was a specific time when the men in the church began to suppress the leading women, like Mary of Magdalene, who was an apostle to the apostles, they say. But the church suppressed her. And so there's all kind of things when you put this together. Here's one quickly, and we'll run out of time here. Maybe just get to this. But here's the Gospel of Philip. Gnostic gospel with teaching contradictory to the canonical gospels. All right, so here's a great example of how they would use some of these Gnostic gospels. Because, again, they want to change the course of things. So, in the Gospel of Philip, some of these Gnostic teachers, they think, again, the historical Jesus is different than the one you know. First of all, they claim that no one in the first few centuries ever believed in the deity of Christ. That was a decision made at the Nicene Council about, what was that, 325, I think, 325. So I think that's when nothing about the deity of Christ was determined there. Only they determined that they would continue to teach about the deity of Christ what has always been taught from the beginning. But to the Gnostics, that's when they decided that this ordinary man, Jesus, was God. See, and so now, but they paint a different picture. They say no one ever thought before then, nobody even thought that he was divine. The fact of the matter is he was not only human, but he was married. Guess who he is married to? Right, Mary of Magdalene. And they had a child together. And you remember the Da Vinci Code? What was that, about 10, 15 years ago now? That's what that whole movie was about. I don't know if you saw it, but that's what that whole movie was about. I saw it. I went to see it specifically because I wanted to write and have a study on the Da Vinci Code, and I did. But that's what that whole thing was about. Listen to this part of the book. This a fellow by the name of Tebing. Behold Tebing, he was a character. Behold Tebing proclaimed, the greatest cover-up in human history. Not only was Jesus Christ married, but he was a father. My dear Mary Magdalene was the holy vessel. She was the chalice that bore the royal bloodline of Jesus Christ. She was the womb that bore the lineage and the vine from which the sacred fruit sprang forth. Now, when all of this was happening, remember Dan Brown is the one who wrote that book, and it was so popular, it was a number one seller, that they made a movie out of it. And Tom Hanks starred in the movie, pretty big time actor. And Dan Brown went on the circuit. He spoke to Matt Lauer and everybody, he gave an interview, and they were asking him, questioning him about these Gnostic Gospels, and did they really give the real history of Christianity? And he, telling everybody, absolutely, we have proof. There's proof positive that there's no doubt about these things. And what did he base it all on? These Gnostic Gospels. These Gnostic Gospels. Here, where in the world do they get all that from? The Gospel of Philip. The Gospel of Philip. Here's what it says. And the companion of the Savior is Mary Magdalene. Christ loved her more than all the disciples and used to kiss her often on her mouth. The rest of the disciples were offended by it and expressed disapproval. They said to him, why do you love her more than all of us? Now, listen to me. Even if you take that at face value, that didn't mean that they were married, does it? You couldn't prove for that if your life depended on it, that Jesus was married to Mary, let alone they had a child. Just because of a kiss. You know, they in that part of the country, they often would kiss, men would kiss each other, particularly on the cheeks. But sometimes even on the mouth. We're not talking about a romantic kiss. We're talking about just a kiss. And like, how many of you remember how we made fun of Magic Johnson and Isaiah Thomas for their little situation there, whatever that was? Like, really? Well, I mean, people do that in certain parts of the world. But now, here's the thing. So even if you took that at face value, but here's the truth about the Gospel of Philip. The only thing we have there, we have fragments of the original writing. We don't even have the whole thing. So man had to fill some stuff in to make it make sense. Now watch. Here is from the fragment, here's what it really says. Here's how it really looks. And the companion of the blank, Mary Magdalene. See, and they inserted in there, Lord, or Jesus Christ, whatever is a companion of the Savior. They put Savior in there. Well, it's feasible. Maybe it did say Savior. But they had to insert that. Because in the original fragment, it's not there. And it says that he loved her more than all the disciples and used to kiss her often on her blank. Now, how do you know mouth goes right there? I'm telling you, they put that there. And everybody knows it. That's what we have in the original fragment. I could have said cheek, couldn't it? In fact, that's what I'm going to say it said. I don't even know. But it doesn't really matter. But that's the thing. Now, out of that little fragment, they had Jesus married to Mary, and they had a child. And now, listen, that if that were true, if that could be proven, does that not change a little bit the historical Christianity? If Jesus wasn't God, if he was just a man and he was married and he has a lineage, a line, a descendants that now are even living on the earth, and that's what the Da Vinci Code is all about, finding that sacred holy vessel. See, and that would change things. But it's all based on a lie. Yeah, you're going. Right. It's a Coptic fragment. Exactly right. Exactly right. Exactly right. That's what we have. So those are the... Now, all of this goes... That's why this study is important. And I know I'm running behind. I'm gonna shut it down. But that's why this is important. Like, how do you know, as someone asked, how do you know they're not right? How do you know the Gospel of Philip shouldn't be in our Bibles instead of the Gospel of Luke? It's not good enough for you just to say, well, because I know. Because that's the way it's been. Because we're the winners. That won't get the job done. You ought to be able to argue. And we have the arguments. Here's the teachings that prove. Here's when they were written that proves. Like the Gnostic teachers want you to... One of the things that they said over and over in the Da Vinci Code was these hidden gospels. There's, first of all, they'd say there's thousands of them. Well, no, there's not. They're not even hundreds of them. But then they'll say, and they're much earlier than the ones in our Bible. No, they're not. Not one of them's earlier. They're all later. But that's what they want people to think, because they want to change the course of Christianity. See? And so, all right, we'll pick up there next week.